In 2017, I've been reading through the Gospels a page or two at a time, and I came to the point at the end of chapter 13, beginning of chapter 14, which struck me as a particularly intense time in Jesus' life. There were different things about this that I would like to just share with you. I'm not bringing these as particular teachings where this is the point and this is how you ought to think, but I think that it is well worth considering what it was like for Jesus at this point, and also to consider the extent to which there was so much heartache. I hope that in sharing this, you will take it and simply ponder it yourself, what this might mean for you. Shall we pray? Lord God, who walked this earth, a person who knew our sorrows and was acquainted with our griefs and lived the life that we live, we ask that your life might guide our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To bring us up to speed in context, we could ask ourselves how often we honestly answer the question, how's it going? I was asked that at least a half a dozen times this morning as a greeting. Hey, Tim, how is it going? And I gave the standard answer, just fine. But once in a while, we do take the time and we answer that honestly. So how's it going? We might say, I've had a great day, or it's been a good week. Sometimes we even capture up an entire year by way of summary. Boy, it's been a hard year. Last summer there was this, and then in the fall there was first this and that, and then to top it all off, and so we report that's really how it's going. For Jesus, coming to this point in Matthew's gospel, how's it going has been a mixed bag so far. I was probably struck by this because I've just been slowly reading through things and noticing how things are progressing. Chapters 8 to 14 have been, if nothing else, they've been intense. He has just come down from the mountain preaching the Sermon on the Mount. How's it going? Well, big crowds, big miracles. And at one level, things are going great. But simultaneously, there are some things which are not so great. If we were to pluck the different pieces out of this chapter, you'd find those incidents where his disciples don't understand him. Powerful people are upset with him and are opposing him. Persecution is looming, and the tension is mounting. And for the record, Jesus sounds weary. At least that's the way I read it. There's a weight on his shoulders. Foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. How's it going? It's not a question which is easily answered. And there were two particular incidents that especially came to my mind. I noticed how the two of them were put together and happening at the same time. And to me, they seemed like heartache. I felt for him. The first of these two incidents is his homecoming. Jesus has come back to his hometown in Matthew 13, verse 54. And one might think that after all of his travels, all the pressure, all the crowds, all the tiredness, it would be good to finally be home. Finally, back at a place where it is safe and positive and affirming. But it is not to be. His old acquaintances, the residents of his hometown, even his relatives say, who does he think he is? The carpenter's son. Look at his family. Look at who he's related to. And it is all summarized in that one phrase, and they took offense at him. He comes home to find out that he's homeless. He arrives at home to find out he has no home. If that's who you think you are, you can just leave. No wonder, he said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. I know that makes me weary just thinking about it. When I have heavy days of any sort, whether it's work-related or whatever it might be, coming home is a godsend. I can tell you that that place where I live is a haven. And I had to think, what if I would arrive on one of those days, would arrive home, and there would be a sign saying, Tim Schrag is not welcome here. Where would I go? What would I do? Where else is there? I have to believe that weighed on Jesus. Immediately following then in Matthew comes the second incident when Jesus receives the terrible report that his cousin John the Baptist has been beheaded by Herod. And I don't even know how I can in my mind conjure up the horror of that. It's bad enough when we hear a report that a family member that we care about has died. But imagine to yourself that what you had to think about as you lay down and you tried to sleep, and so that picture was going through your mind that not only died but had been beheaded and his head delivered on a platter. What would that do to you? So how's it going? We are told in Matthew 14:13, when Jesus heard what had happened, referencing John, immediately after having been kicked out of his hometown, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Leave me alone. But it was not to be, at least not for long, because a large crowd followed him. It was as if he took a deep breath and he had compassion on them. And so he again healed the sick all day. Then he fed them, 5,000 of them. So evidently it had been a long day without food. Everyone is hungry and you feed all of them. And I would say likely it was that he was even more depleted, and he seems to try again to say, leave me alone. You go across the lake ahead of me. And again, he went up on a mountainside to pray. And yet again, it is not to be. I want to talk now about the times in which we live, because they are exactly as it was for Jesus. Life just doesn't stop. The needs are relentless. And then back to Jesus, it's as if whatever rest he had for his body and soul didn't last, because what does he need to do next? He needs to still a storm for the disciples. Then he deals with Peter's shaky faith. Then there are more crowds waiting for him on the other side. And again, he gives himself to minister to them, healing all that came. The words of the prophet come to mind, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. So there is all of this, and now comes the final straw. Onto the scene come the Pharisees, the best of the best of the most religious of Israel, and they say, your disciples aren't washing their hands before they eat. What do you say to that? His hometown has rejected and mocked him. John has been beheaded. He is exhausted. The needs are great. And he is supposed to worry about hand washing? Seriously? Maybe this is an unjustified projection of myself onto this scene, but that, at least for me, would be the final straw. I say heartache because I would think that at that moment he felt profoundly alone. Well, that's Jesus. How might this speak to us? What do we do in a relentlessly needy world? This begs some real heart searching about balance. Jesus is engaged with real needs, with spiritual battles, with crowds who hunger for healing. I think that is intense and weighty. Lives and souls are at stake. Now, a good deal is made these days about the concept of self-care, and rightly so. In fact, self-care is prescribed in the scripture. We are to, with all of our heart, love God. And with all of our soul, we are to love our neighbor. And equally, we are to love ourselves. And we find Jesus doing all three as he prays, as he ministers, as he withdraws to a private place. I simply want to watch and note that getting this balance right is not easy. I think we should see Jesus at work in all of these. But I want to offer a cautionary note here. It appears to me that the greatest temptation for middle-class North American Christians is not so much to put energy, primary energy, into self-care as it is selfish care. What is the balance? First, I tire myself out by taking care of myself, my job, my family, my schedule, my wants, my needs. I think the case can be made. I just invite you to reflect that it is easy to slip into that habit of where this is all about me, and taking care of me and mine becomes tiring. And then I take time off from taking care of me to rest up from the hard work of loving myself. Does that ring a bell at all? That we put primary energy into loving ourselves out of those three, and then occasionally we need to rest up from the hard work of loving ourselves. Self-care, then, as it is used sometimes, becomes guarding at all costs our own comfort and our own time and our own leisure and our own well-being, when in fact it can be, and here is why I don't say this accusingly, I'm not naming names, I'm wondering about it for myself. But I think that this notion of self-care as we arrange our lives can in fact be the act of insulating ourselves from the very real cost of loving our neighbor equally as much as ourselves. I only have so much energy. I only can do so much. Now, if I have a little dab left over, yeah, maybe I could volunteer for this little service thing, but mainly it's about me. So self-care can be selfish care instead of equally loving neighbor and remembering to come with our hearts before God. The rhythm can be this: it's all about me, a dab now and then for my neighbor, and one morning a week on Sunday morning for God. And I don't think that's really true. I think that life is much more complex than that. I don't think we should simplistically divide it up and just automatically accuse ourselves. I don't think you should accept that from me. That isn't the way life is. But it's possible that that can be more tending to the truth than we would admit to. All that I am suggesting is that we do well to consider Jesus at an intense time of his life. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind. Love the crowds. Love yourself. It invites us to compare this to our own lives and our own balance. How are your proportions, would you say, of self-care, God worship, and neighbor compassion? So that's something to ponder as we come to that intense time of Jesus' life. And that challenge is more or less an individual one. But I think there is a different challenge then in this text, which is congregational. This is more of a corporate challenge. Jesus was ministering to a profoundly needy and lost world. Now, I'm trying to just reset the largeness of it. That's why I'm using these words. I'm just repeating myself. Just go with me into the task that was in front of him. Everyone like sheep had gone astray. He says the fields are ripe for harvest. The crowds are there by the thousands. People are just clamoring. and the workers are few. There are the sick, the lost, the oppressed, the misguided, the hungry, the imprisoned. And there is swirling around in the midst of him, all around him, a spiritual battle. There is opposition and misunderstanding and potentially persecution. And the Pharisees show up and say, "Your disciples aren't washing their hands." Seriously? That's what the religious leaders have on their minds? That's the best they have to worry about? That detail. Yep, that was it. They were oblivious to all of the other stuff, what Jesus really cared about. "We have a bone to pick with you, and it's this detail." The Pharisees had, and now I'm going to use our language to perhaps invite us into this story. The Pharisees had, after all, their policies and procedures, which had been fine-tuned and tested and processed and approved, and they needed to be followed. That is what was front and center in their minds. It was more important to them than John the Baptist and the sick and the possessed and the hungry. Hand washing, after all, is how we make sure that we stay pure and that we don't become unclean. I believe it begs the question for those of us who live in congregations, this question: to what extent can we get sucked into the diversion of maintaining and tweaking the religious institution we have created? That's the question. All of these words, just for that one question. To what extent can we get sucked into the diversion of maintaining and tweaking the religious institution that we have created and missing the big stuff that's going on that God cares about? Every now and then I look at, in all kinds of settings, what we would call agendas, many of which I create and I promote. I'm anything but innocent when it comes to wanting to worry about process and protocols and so forth. But I look at these agendas and I ask myself, does Jesus really care? Did Jesus really care that at this point his disciples hadn't washed their hands before he fed 5,000 people? In the text, there is a profound distance between everything Jesus was up to: the feeding of the 5,000, healing, compassion, power, witness in a needy world. There is this profound distance between that and this unbelievable question: but did you wash your hands first? He must have thought, "Leaders of my people, Israel, God's people, is that really all that you can think about and all that you can see?" Here I am purely hypothesizing, but I wonder if Jesus must not at times have thought, "I give up." Which he didn't do, of course. But I think that there was heartache. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you and bring you to where you need to be." The world in which we live is no different than the world in which Jesus lived. It is just as profoundly needy, physically, spiritually, emotionally, in all ways. The diversions and temptations to selfishness and pettiness and misdirection are just as real for us as they were for Jesus. I think there was some heartache there when he saw how far it was that he needed to go, and how far people were from faithful understanding. I think the call today is just as clear, that we are to be about our Father's business in full and equal measure. All our hearts and souls and minds to love God, to love neighbor, and to love self. Amen.